First reading today can be found on page 812 of your church Bibles. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 to 23. Starting from verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from the thorn bushes, or figs from thorn bushes? So, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
And you'll need your Bibles again. This time it's page 900, 950. We are nearing the end of our long series in Paul's letter to the Romans. And you'll see this is the greetings, personal greetings at the end of the letter. We're going to study it together. It's a hot day. Do you know there's a proverb which is about not waking people up early in the morning? It goes something like this. If anyone loudly blesses their neighbor early in the morning, it shall be counted as a curse. Now, that is good advice about not waking people up in the morning. If it's the afternoon and you're in church, you have every authority to nudge someone next to you. It's a hot day and we need each other and they will thank you ultimately. Maybe not immediately, but they will. They will. Okay, I'm going to read Romans 16, and from verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centre, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever way she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first to convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. This one's difficult. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympas, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Today we are thinking about this topic of tolerance. And perhaps surprisingly for some, whether there might be such a thing as the wrong kind of tolerance. I put there on the inside of the sheet, is there such a thing? The idea in our society that all people have an inherent worth and therefore should be shown dignity and respect just by virtue of being fellow human beings, historically speaking, that belief has come to us in the West largely from the Christian gospel. If you know much about the history of this country, if you know much about the abolition of the slave trade, or over in the States, the civil rights movement, those who led these movements were motivated by the Bible's vision that all human beings are valuable precisely because they're made in God's image. And of course, one of the wonderful things we've been seeing, if you've been with us through this series in the book of Romans, is how the Christian gospel provides the basis for a new kind of society where there's no place for pride, no place for exclusion, but rather, and this has been a bit of a theme verse for the last section, Romans 15:7, we're to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. But the passage today, in the midst of celebrating the peace, the community, the tolerance that is created by the Christian gospel, literally in the middle of that teaching, the passage also opens our eyes to the danger of the wrong kind of tolerance. In fact, I've tried to summarize the whole passage with this sentence. It's points 1 and 2 on the sheets. Gospel peace requires gospel conflict. Or I could have put it more provocatively, gospel tolerance, I could have said, requires gospel intolerance. We'll come on to that in a moment. But first, let's consider there, point one, the first verse is this wonderful description of gospel peace. So previously in our studies in Romans, we've used this diagram to summarize the overarching argument of the letter. Paul has been outlining the gospel of grace, this good news that through the Lord Jesus, human beings can be justified before our Creator. We can be declared righteous, not because of our own goodness, but purely as a gift of God's grace, God's kindness. And this message, when it's properly understood, will produce these two effects in a community. One is unity, and we've seen how there's no place for pride, no place for boasting. We have to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. And the second direction this teaching pushes us in, according to Romans, is towards mission. We realize when we understand the gospel that this is good news, not just for us, but for the whole world. And here in chapter 16, as Paul is closing up his letter, even here in his closing greetings, they are shot through with these two themes, and you'll see them as we look at them, unity and mission. Now, Paul has not visited this Roman church before, but he clearly, you can tell from this list, he knows a lot of the people in it. Presumably because lots of these Roman Christians have come across Paul during Paul's ministry elsewhere. And the first thing that jumps out as you read these greetings is the love and the affection in this community. For example, let's begin at verse 1. The Roman church don't know Phoebe, who's introduced there in verse 1, but verse 2, they're to welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever way, in whatever she may need from you. You can see there, can't you, an assumed family connection, even amongst these strangers, which is why, of course, Paul repeatedly refers to them as brothers. Did you notice that? Verse 14, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, and the brothers who are with them. Or verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, and so on. They're family, and they love one another as family. Look at verse 5, greet my beloved Epaphroditus. Greet, verse 8, Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, verse 9, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Verse 12, greet the beloved Persis. Greet Rufus, verse 13, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. So just picking out phrases, just seeing what love there is in this community. Just as Jesus promised back in Mark chapter 10, even though coming to belong to the Lord Jesus may involve hardship, it may involve actually being disowned by our natural families, Jesus promises that we will receive new families, new brothers and sisters and mothers and children, Jesus says, in the church. And that had been Paul's experience, we see here in verse 13. It's a lovely verse, isn't it? Rufus' mum became a mum to Paul. And I guess many of us in this room will know that experience that Paul is speaking about here. And if we've been at Grace Church any time, we will have discovered we have new grandparents, new grandchildren, new brothers, new sisters in the Lord. And this family love here in this list is in spite of the natural differences that there would have been between these people. You notice just from a casual read of the list, some of them are men, some are women, some are Jewish, some are non-Jewish, and Paul specifies the Jewish ones as his kinsmen in verse 7 and 11 and 21. Some of them are almost certainly slaves. Urbanus, Ampliatus, Tryphena, Tryphota, Persis are all slave names. And yet some of the people in this list are very wealthy and influential. The list began, didn't it, with Phoebe, who's described in verse 3 as a patron, someone who funds both Paul's and other people's ministries. Or others like Prisca and Aquila, verse 3, this is a married couple who have a house big enough for a church to meet in, verse 5. So a big diversity in this church, yet whatever their ethnicity, whatever their worldly status, we've seen that they are one family, and they are to demonstrate this one familyness practically. Look at verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. And back then, just as today actually, in many parts of the Middle East and elsewhere, a kiss on both cheeks is a normal greeting between a man and a man or a woman and a woman within the family. And Paul wants them deliberately and consciously to express this kind of Christian unity across all the different barriers in the church and to treat everyone in the church as family. But as I mentioned at the beginning with that diagram of grace which leads to, do you remember, unity and mission, the unity the gospel achieves is not a kind of inward, ghetto, inward-looking kind of unity, but it includes a unity of purpose. It includes an outward-facing unity around gospel advance. And that's why I put in the heading there. The heading says gospel peace. It's a peace not just created by the gospel, the good news, but it's a peace and a unity around the gospel and its progress. And one of the notable things in this list is the way so many people in it are commended specifically, did you notice, for their work. Look at verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life. Actually, just a little bit of backstory here. These are some people we know a bit more about from elsewhere in the Bible. Priscilla and Aquila, because they were Jewish, got expelled from Rome under Claudius's persecution. This is all mentioned in Acts 18. And Paul came across them first somewhere else, in Corinth. And they joined Paul on his trip to Ephesus, a missionary trip. And it's actually perhaps in Ephesus during the riot there, which is described in Acts 19, that they risked their necks for Paul, as verse 4 mentions. But now that Claudius, the emperor, has died, they're headed back to Rome and they're helping host a church in their house. Others in the list as well are picked out for hard work. Verse 6, greet Mary who has worked hard for you. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junior, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? These guys have even gone to prison for their gospel partnership, it seems. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. I guess there's quite a few in this room here at Grace Church, especially at this stage in the year, who are feeling that the Christian life just feels like hard work. I won't ask for a show of hands, but if that is you, you are in very good company. In fact, if you had to ask of this chapter, what is the mark of a switched-on, godly Christian believer in this chapter, I think you'd say it's that they are working hard in the Lord, as verse 12 puts it. They're working hard for Jesus and for his kingdom. And like many in this room, many of them were making significant sacrifices for Jesus, even going to prison, even risking their lives for Jesus. So the point here is that at either end of this passage, both in that first 16 verses and in the last verses 21 to 23, we see not simply the theory of how it is the Christian gospel creates this community of peace. We've seen the theory of it, haven't we, in chapters 12 to 15. But here we see a real-life snapshot of gospel peace. We see the kind of love, the kind of inclusion, the kind of unity of purpose which only the gospel can produce. So that's at either end of the passage. And yet at the heart of this passage, did you notice verses 17 to 20 is quite different. And here is a call to gospel conflict. And the point being made, I think, here by the structure is that gospel peace, which is at either end, and gospel conflict, which is in the middle, must belong together. In fact, as I put on the sheets, gospel peace requires gospel conflict. So let's have a look at the jam in the middle of the sandwich, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. This is a call to conflict. How are these people causing divisions? How are they threatening the peace which the gospel brings? Well, the doctrine which the Romans have been taught brings unity. So if someone brings teaching that's different from it, contrary, conflicting with it, as the verse says, then of course this new message is going to undermine and kill that precious unity. And I don't want us to miss this point. I've put there on your sheets that error or false teaching is always divisive. I want us to get this clear. Unfortunately, if someone holds to the Bible's teaching, a biblical line, and someone says, look, here is the line the Bible teaches that God has given us. It is for our good. We need to stick to it for our protection. Sadly, in experience, that person gets accused of being divisive. Perhaps that's happened to you. Drawing that line is dividing the church, comes the accusation. Why can't you be more tolerant? And I want us to be prepared for that and ready for it. We're not to fall for that kind of line, because here the Bible says precisely the opposite. In fact, the Bible says here in verse 17 that the divisive person in that situation is actually the person who's calling the church away from the only message which brings true peace and unity. And unfortunately, many of us will know this is a very real issue for us at the moment in the Church of England. Sadly, there are many in our denomination who are teaching contrary to what the Bible says, especially on the topics of the uniqueness of Jesus, saying that he's just one of many ways to salvation. And also on the topic of same-sex relationships, saying that they're a legitimate context for sexual expression. And of course, what is so tragic about this is that in both these areas, people's salvation is at stake. So if someone buys into that lie that Jesus is just one of many ways, then of course they're unlikely to see the urgency for themselves or for those around them of turning to Christ. And if someone from a homosexual lifestyle hears the lie that they can find forgiveness in Christ without the need for repentance, then tragically they can end up heading towards the judgment unforgiven and with false assurance. You see, false teaching is like a deadly infection, which is bad enough. But then tolerating false teaching and then giving it free rein in the church is like deliberately suppressing your immune system and allowing that infection to spread unchecked in your body. You may know that the sharp words which Jesus uses himself against the church in Thyatira, this is Revelation 2, Jesus says to the church, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality. And Jesus threatened to judge that church, that whole church, who were being overly tolerant unless they repented. And sadly, in the Church of England at the moment, the senior leadership, rather than standing up for the truth, rather than being faithful to their consecration vows, which are to drive away all erroneous and strange doctrine contrary to God's word, which you'll see is exactly what verse 17 calls all of us to do, instead, they're calling the church to what they would call good disagreement and telling us all to find a way to walk together with false teachers. And when false teaching is tolerated in the church, then it's not simply destructive, but I want us to see that sadly it is deeply divisive. The church inevitably becomes a war zone because faithful people have to continually contend for and fight for the truth even within the household of God. So we've seen error is divisive, and not only that, also on your sheets, it is also self-serving. Unfortunately, false teachers do not wear a badge, in my experience, telling you what they are and what is motivating and driving them. And in reality, they will always present on the outside as earnest and sincere. They'll tell you that they've got a real heart for Christ and for the gospel. And that is why we need to learn about them and what their true motive is, not from them and their propaganda, but from the Bible. Look at verse 18. For such persons, and this is persons who teach contrary to the doctrine which you have been taught, such persons, verse 18, do not serve our Lord Christ, but they serve their own appetites. Do you see, error is self-serving, not Christ-serving. So we're not to be taken in by it. We're not to be deceived by their propaganda. And it could be driven by all kinds of things, maybe by cowardice, maybe by a desire to be admitted to that precious seat at the table, whether that's societal or academic or denominational respectability. But whatever is driving that compromise, it is loyalty to self, the verse says, not loyalty to Christ. And we need to be aware of that. And finally here, error is appealing, I put on the sheets. Look at the end of verse 18. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. It's interesting, isn't it? According to this verse, false teachers are very likely to be able communicators. They're going to be smooth talkers. They may be very charming and very convincing. They're likely to have clever arguments and polished presentations. And if we're naive, verse 18 says, there's a good chance we're going to be taken in by them. And it's worth us stepping back for a moment and just being aware of how that might happen. What are the key ways we could get deceived? Well, here's one. In every generation, there are those who try to recast Jesus into our own image. In the 19th century, Jesus was often cast as a romantic. He was always in touch with his emotions, always cuddling lambs, always looking into the middle distance. And that was the Jesus which gelled with that culture. In the 20th century, Jesus was often painted as a social reformer, or even sometimes a political revolutionary. And now, in our own day, Jesus is very often rebranded, isn't he, as a tolerance campaigner. This Jesus is infinitely permissive of any behavior, and he certainly wouldn't criticize anyone. Now, back in Roman times, the pagan Romans used to deify certain attributes and virtues, like Venus was the Roman goddess of beauty. and she encapsulated and absolutized the attribute of beauty. Or Minerva was the goddess of wisdom. She encapsulated, she absolutized the attribute of wisdom. And in a similar way for many people today, the Jesus they worship, sadly, is not the Jesus of the Bible, but he's a Jesus who encapsulates and absolutizes one attribute. And in today's society, it's very often the attribute of inoffensive niceness. And Jesus is everything that that word means in their imaginations. And I mention this because this is one of the ways false teaching is likely to become very appealing and very persuasive for us if we're not continually allowing the Bible to correct us and to shape our view of Jesus and God in line with reality and in line with what the historical Jesus was actually like, not our imaginations. And it's for all of these reasons that we've looked at, these teachers are divisive, they're deceptive, they're destructive, that Paul's call on us, and this isn't simply teaching for church leaders, this is teaching for the whole church, did you see it in verse 17, is to watch out. Watch out for them. And it's to avoid them in verse 17. And especially we're to avoid fellowship with them. We're to avoid those situations which paper over the cracks, that give the impression that everything is fine when really it's not. Now, as I say this, I know that the Bible tells us that there's a kind of an opposite danger. There is a danger, I know, of drawing the lines too tightly. Do you remember back in Mark chapter 10, there was a disciple who said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." And you know that attitude, you know, is he, is she one of us? Do they go to one of the right churches, which is a very small select group? Or terror of terror, do they do things slightly differently from the way we do them? That's their attitude here in Mark 10, and Jesus will have none of it. And he says, do not stop him. The one who is not against us is for us. There's that kind of generosity of spirit. So whilst there may be a danger for a few of us of drawing the lines too tightly, I imagine the danger for many more of us, especially because of the kind of air we breathe and the culture we're in, is to draw the lines far too loosely and to fall into the trap of what I'm calling the wrong kind of tolerance. So there is a kind of tolerance which ends up compromising the very thing which provides the peace, which provides the tolerance in the first place, the gospel itself. There is a Colin Buchanan song, which my children love to listen to. He's an Aussie songwriter. And the song goes like this: "Super chef, you're on TV, you'd better stick to the recipe." And the picture is there of Colin in his inflatable chef's suit when we went to watch him, and he's singing the song. And the song is about how if we tolerate changes to the gospel recipe, as Colin calls it, he says it ruins the whole meal. And the message that comes out is no longer sweet and life-giving anymore if we fiddle with the ingredients. I think that this is instinctively hard teaching for a lot of us to take on board. I take it that if you're a Christian, you are a gospel person. You love peace. You love gospel community. But of course, if we love gospel peace, Paul wants us to see that gospel peace requires gospel conflict. We can't have one without the other. The young soldiers who went to fight against Nazi Germany in World War II, most of them were not doing that because they loved war. They were doing it because they loved peace. And they knew that appeasement, they knew that compromise were not the answer. And this wonderful next verse, verse 20, captures perfectly how we're to think about this issue of gospel peace and gospel conflict. We're going to spend the rest of our time looking at this verse, verse 20. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And I want you to answer the question in your mind, what kind of a God is being described here. Would you say he's a God of peace or a God of war? Have a look at the verse 20. And of course the answer is yes. It's because he's the God of peace that he's also the God of conflict, who will ultimately crush Satan in battle. He has to be both. And captured within this one verse, the whole Bible story is actually captured and communicated. And listen in as I try and explain that. Those who have done the Bible overview this year, we've done it week by week over the Wednesday evenings, will hopefully recognize that this verse deliberately brings to mind the events of the first three chapters of the Bible. And if we ask the question, how did war, how did division, how did all human conflict come into this world in the first place? One answer to that question from the first few chapters of the Bible is that it came about as a result of the wrong kind of tolerance. God is a God of peace, and the first human beings lived in a world of total peace. They had peace with their creator, peace within their family, peace within themselves, peace even with their environment. It was a world of matchless, unspoiled peace. And Adam's job, the first human being, was to protect this peace. In Genesis 2, Adam was put in the garden specifically to work it and keep it. And it could easily be translated to work it and protect it. It's actually the word which later describes how priests were to protect the temple from uncleanness and evil in Numbers. But when the aggressor, the serpent, Satan, entered the garden, whose chief weapon, of course, is lies, false teaching, you will not surely die, instead of stamping on the serpent and driving it out of the garden, which, of course, is what Adam's calling was, what he was supposed to do, instead, what did he do? He was tolerant with the wrong kind of tolerance. And he made peace with the false teacher. And he listened to the serpent. And in so doing, he plunged this whole world into conflict. And this is a world that you and I are very familiar with now. We live in a world which has conflict everywhere, in every part of life. Conflict or alienation with our Creator. Conflict within families, societies, nations. Not to mention the conflict we feel within ourselves and that conflict and disharmony with our environment. And it all came from the wrong kind of tolerance. And yet, and this is the good news, right back in Genesis chapter 3, wonderfully, God promised a solution to this mess. A solution based on God restoring a godly conflict in the world, a right hostility between the serpent and humanity. And God promised not simply a right conflict, but a final showdown with the serpent. One day, God said, I will send a hero, I'll send a savior, one of Eve's descendants. And as God says to the serpent in Genesis 3, there on the screens, he, the offspring of the woman, this is, will crush the serpent's head, and you, the serpent, will strike his heel. So God is telling us right at the beginning of history that the final showdown is not going to be a stalemate. It's going to be a conclusive destruction of the devil. And the hero that God is promising, although being struck in the process, his heel will be struck, he will, in that same moment, the verse says, crush the Satan's head. And of course, this promise from Genesis 3 was gloriously and perfectly fulfilled when Jesus, the long-awaited promised hero, the offspring of the woman, came. And when he battled with the serpent. Jesus always withstood Satan's lies. He always withstood his temptations, and especially he withstood that temptation to avoid the cross. And at the end, Jesus finally laid down his life. He was struck. He was bleeding. And yet in that same act, he saved his people and he delivered Satan's death blow. I guess we know, don't we? Satan and his influence are still with us, and that is implied in that verse in Romans 16, verse 20. They are still with us, but they're not forever. Have a look at 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Be encouraged. God has said that this is on his to-do list. In fact, better than that, it is marked in God's calendar. since Christ dealt the serpent its final death blow when he died on the cross, that future outcome is completely secure. Satan's lies, all false teaching against God, all false teaching against the gospel, they are definitely on their way out, and their destruction is definite. Do you see that in verse 20? The God of peace will soon crush Satan. Why is Paul reminding the Roman Christians of this reality at this point in the letter? Well, I think we know, don't we? Conflict is so difficult. Standing up against error is so hard. Perhaps, as I have, you've had to do that in a church context or in a family context, perhaps, or in a Christian union context, or perhaps you've had to do it with a friend. And you've had to say something like, my loyalty to Jesus means we can't pretend anymore. I can't take communion with you. I can't say this is okay. I can't treat you as a brother or a sister anymore. And Paul wants us to know that however difficult it is, and it is hard, whether to do it is a complete no-brainer. The choice is to line up with Adam and the wrong kind of tolerance, which has proved so destructive in this world and which is really to make peace with Satan and his lies, or we can line up with the Lord Jesus and with his head-on conflict with Satan and his lies. And Paul's point here is that only one of these two positions has any kind of future. That's the point here in verse 20. Making peace with those who promote false teaching is utter madness. It is literally deciding to put ourselves on the wrong side of history. It is lining up with the one God has promised us, his days are numbered. It's a no-brainer. Now, the world, the flesh, the devil, these forces in our world are very powerful. And if we've begun as a Christian, if we've started to try and live for the Lord Jesus, we will be aware of the force and the power of these enemies. We feel it. But they're not going to be very powerful for long. And God does not want us to be intimidated by any of them. Look again, the God of peace, verse 20, will soon crush Satan under your feet. Isn't that lovely? We, the church, get to play our part in this victory as we stand for the truth in our generation. So this is a great encouragement for us to be those who keep going, keep standing for the truth, and are not intimidated, not discouraged by those around us. I'm going to leave some time there now for reflection on the verses as you think what the Lord is saying to you. And then after prayers, there'll be time for Q&A as well.